Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our scripture reading for this morning, and it's found in Matthew chapter 25 and read it in verses 1 to 13. This is Matthew chapter 25 and reading verses 1 to 13. And hear now the word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And may God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. I think that most of us can probably remember those days all the way back to our youth when we were children. And that was back in a time when children could stay outside and play and have fun, play games together, instead of sitting there looking at a phone or whatever. But they'd be able to go out and have fun with each other and laugh and play. Just a wonderful time, wonderful memory probably for most of us. And you probably remember some of those games that we would play, like kick the can. You know, that was a big, big game back then. Or you might remember dodgeball. A lot of young people never got to walk right after dodgeball, but, you know, especially in the area I grew up in, you know. And then probably one that almost all of us have played was hide and seek. And you remember hide and seek, not inside where it was easy to find somebody, but outside, you know, and you had to be really crafty and sneaky to be able to find a place where you wouldn't be found. And some of you might remember that the person who was it, well, they would hide their eyes and they would count. Sometimes they would count to 10, or when you were outside, it was usually a bigger number, like maybe 20, you know. And then when they had counted through the total number, they would take their hand away and they would say, "Ready or not, here I come." That they would announce that to everybody else. You know, it doesn't hit us until later in life when we realize that some of these games that we played probably had ramifications for later in life, for things that actually were to come. And I'm not sure what that says about kick the can, but anyway, I think that there were things that we can look back on now and say, well, this had a reason, there was a purpose in all this. You know, the truth is, man's nature basically is to hide from God. It's to hide from the things of God. I mean, look at Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says this. This was after Adam and Eve fell into sin. And it said, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" They knew that what they had done was wrong. In fact, as soon as they ate of that forbidden fruit, life changed for them forever. They realized that they were naked, and they started trying to find something to cover themselves with. They were trying to hide from what they had suddenly become. You know, we read about David in the Psalms, when he talks about trying to hide from God. "No matter where I go, Lord, there you are. I can go to the highest heights or the deepest depths, and there you are, right there. I can't get away from you." And he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. All of this trying to somehow get away from God and his eyes. Many of you are familiar with the philosopher Nietzsche. Nietzsche was the son of a minister. And in his writings, he's the one that said, God is dead. And the reason that he said that was because I can't stand the thoughts of an all-knowing God looking into the dark recesses of my mind and my heart. Man's nature, it's to hide from God. But the truth of the matter is, we can't. And at some point, what we have done and what we are will become visible. It'll become obvious. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus, clearly stated that one day he would return. He said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also, and I will come for you. And of all the prophecies in Scripture that have come true, we should realize that Jesus wasn't kidding. He wasn't lying. He will come back. He will return. There will be a day. Last week we looked at this terrible day of the Lord that's coming. There'll be no hiding from him. Ready or not, here I come. He's going to come for us. This time, rather than coming as the servant, he will come as the king. He will come to judge the earth. And you know, the truth is, we're not left in the dark about these coming events. Now, I know that there are many who write on these topics. There are many books that are out there concerning the coming of the Lord, the second coming, the day of judgment, all these things. But we need to hear it from the mouth of our Savior. And for that reason, I would encourage everybody to read Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is where Jesus spoke clearly. Also in Luke chapter 21, he spoke clearly about what was going to happen in those final days, what was going to take place. You know, we're going to start a study this coming Wednesday on the book of Revelation. And, you know, I've shared with the Bible study in the past that we're going to try to take it as objectively as we can, because there are many things in Revelation that are symbolic and cannot be taken literally. Other things must be taken literally. And so we're going to be looking at that in more detail to try to look at the coming events. Now, why would we do this? Why all this emphasis on the Lord returning? It's been weeks and weeks now, sermon after sermon, about the fact that the Lord's coming back. Why? The reason is because of what we're seeing happen on earth right now, the signs that God's given us. We would be foolish to ignore. And the truth is, the Lord gives us these indications because he wants us to be ready. When he comes, there'll be no hiding from him. Matthew chapter 24 gives us some very definite clues about how and when the Lord is going to return. Now, the truth is, nobody knows the exact hour, the exact moment. Jesus just said, keep your eyes open and watch. Be alert, be aware. And it was one of the reasons why, after everything that he said in Matthew chapter 24, about the sun growing dark and about all these heavenly things taking place, all this happening, at the very end of that, he tells this parable of the 10 virgins. And we could look at that and say, well, it doesn't seem like it fits with the warnings that he was given, and yet it really does. Jesus, again, is giving us some clear indications about what will take place. Now, Jesus had a way of teaching where he would use those things that everybody was familiar with to represent what was happening in the kingdom of God. He would say things like, the kingdom of God is like, and then he would give a parable. Well, this is exactly what he says here. He says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And what he was doing here was using something that everyone was familiar with, and he was drawing out of that a lesson about what's going to take place at the end of time, of what's actually going to happen. And the parable itself is based on the Jewish wedding. And it's something that as we look at and look at more clearly, we can see the references, what Jesus was talking about and what he meant. We're not familiar with the Jewish weddings. Our weddings are very different. You know, some of the elements are the same. We have a bride, we have a bridegroom, we have bridesmaids and groomsmen. We have all these different people. Typically, a wedding is still like that. I have done many weddings. I tried to count one day. It's somewhere over 120 weddings that I've done as a pastor. And I've seen all kinds of different things happen in weddings. I saw a groom fall off of a riser. I saw a man drop a ring, and we had to stop the wedding while they went underneath the risers to try to retrieve the ring. I've had men pass out. I've seen all these different things that have taken place. And I understand modern weddings. It's also amazing, you know, we have these television shows like Bridezilla, where the bride apparently has the right to be a complete narcissist in what she's demanding and commanding, and people seem to agree with it like that's okay. It's not. A wedding is a worship service, and it should be treated as one with respect and dignity. But the Jewish wedding was different. And unless we understand the Jewish wedding, we can't really understand what Jesus was talking about here when he talked about these 10 virgins. In the Jewish wedding, there were three elements that had to be present before there could be what was called the consummation. The consummation was, I now pronounce you husband and wife. That's the consummation. It involves other things too, but that's the main part of the consummation right there. Three different elements. The first is the engagement. And the engagement basically was a contract that was decided between the father of the groom and the father of the bride. And I know every woman in here felt that all of a sudden that nervous tension come in. I don't want somebody else telling me who I'm going to marry. And yet you know that for the great amount of all of history, that's exactly what happened. That the father of the bride and the father of the groom would get together and they would talk about their children and about whether or not they would match up. Does she have the qualities that he needs? Does he have the qualities that she needs? And they would talk about it back and forth until they finally reached an agreement. And that agreement was a formal contract between the fathers concerning their children, their son and their daughter. Then after that, there was the engagement period. And that involved taking vows before witnesses. They would take vows. And these vows were binding. Before the vows were taken, there would be presents. The groom would usually bring presents to his bride, gifts. It was also a time when the bride's parents might address the groom and his parents about the fact that we're losing our daughter and she's been a big help in our family. She's helped us, and so we need some kind of compensation here. And that's where the whole issue of dowry came in. And that is, all right, we're willing to give you this amount of money to make up for the fact that you'll no longer have your daughter to help you in your family. And so they would pay a certain amount or give a certain gift or whatever that would make up for the fact that the bride's parents were going to lose their daughter. Now, these vows were binding. And in order to break the vow, it was the equivalent of getting a divorce. That's how binding they were. If during this period of time, the groom died for some reason, the bride would be considered a widow. That's how binding these issues were. Now, the third part was the wedding itself. The bridegroom had a year after this formal engagement, he had a year to get his act together. And that is, where are you going to live? How are you going to provide? And he had to work through all these things, and he had to reach a point where he was satisfied that all of these needs were taken care of. Then they were ready. They were ready for the ceremony, the actual wedding ceremony. And this ceremony, now you can imagine, I mean, after going through all this, it was a time of great joy, great joy. And this was a big time in the life of the Jewish community. This was something very looked forward to, anticipated during this time. The wedding ceremony itself would often last 7 days. Now, can you imagine going to a wedding for 7 days? But that's what they did. It would be for roughly, sometimes less. It's according to the wealth of the parents, how much they could afford to pay. But usually, typically, it was 7 days that they would go ahead. And at the very end of this, on the last day, the bride would go away. She would go away from the presence of the other people. And she would be alone, except for the fact that she would take her bridesmaids with her. And during that day, the bridesmaids would all surround her. These were young women that she had chosen. And when I say young, the typical age would have been about 13 or 14 years old. I'm looking at Molly over here. She's getting to that marriage age right now, you know? And you think, good grief. 13 or 14 years old. That's how old Mary was when she married Joseph. They're young. And so she would have chosen 10 of her friends. And there isn't anything biblical about the number 10, but it is a number that's used over and over again in Scripture. In the Jewish community, you have to have 10 males in order to form a service, in order to have to celebrate the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. You had to have 10. And so 10 was a big number. So typically they would choose 10. And they would all be together, and they would take care of this bride, and they would dress her, and they would primp over her. And then when everything was done, they would wait. The groom would go off into his place, and the groomsmen would probably do the same thing. You know, they'd probably joke and whatever, but the groom tended to be older, probably in his 20s maybe, because he had to earn the living. And so this is the way it was done. This was the Jewish marriage. And so while he was there, they would take care of him and they would talk with him, but mostly they would wait. They would wait. And you might say, well, what were they waiting for? You know, because the last part of it is that after all was said and done, then the bridegroom would go in and he would take his bride and they would go and there would be a final feast and final times. The doors would be closed. It would all be done inside, and then the bride and groom would leave and they would start their life together. So what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the groom's father. It was the groom's father that determined when the time was right. You see, that is reminiscent of what Jesus said when he was asked, is this a time when all things will come to an end? And he said, no man knows the time or the hour, the date, except the Father. You see, it's the Heavenly Father that determines when it all starts. Now the ten bridesmaids had a certain responsibility, and that is when it came time for the final procession, that they had long poles, and on the end of the pole would be a basket. And they would take a cloth and they would wrap the cloth around the basket and they would douse it with oil and they would light it on fire. Then they would lead the procession holding these torches, basically. In Scripture, they're called lamps, but that's what they were. And they would light those and they would lead the procession. That was their responsibility. When Jesus talks about this and speaks about it, he gives us some indication of this in this parable of what might take place. He said, basically, in verse 2, he said, five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Now, just to get a picture of this, what was taking place, five of these individuals, these virgins, didn't prepare. They weren't looking forward to what they had to do, what their responsibilities were. They took it lightly. Now, it's amazing. The word here that's translated foolish is actually the Greek word moros, M-O-R-O-S, moros, from which we get the word moron. And what Jesus was saying here is that five of these bridesmaids were foolish. They didn't look forward. They didn't plan for what was taking place. And so when the time came, they couldn't light their lamps because they had no oil. Years ago, do you ever remember singing a song, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning"? That was a song that was very popular in churches. And it's talking about this very thing. And that is, without the oil, there's no fire. And without the fire, they can't lead. So we're told here in this parable of Jesus that after a long time, the bridegroom was delayed. This is in verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they slept. So they were waiting and waiting and waiting. And the father of the bridegroom didn't give the order to begin. They had to wait for him to do it. And so they became drowsy, sleepy. And then all of a sudden they were jolted into reality when somebody said, "He's here. The bridegroom is here." And as Jesus said, the five foolish virgins realized they didn't have any oil. They couldn't light their lamps. And they asked those around them, "Give us some of yours." And they said, "We can't. We can't, because we have a responsibility here. And if we give it to you, we won't be able to see it through to the end. You're going to have to go out and buy your own oil." And so they went out to buy their oil. And during that time, the bridegroom came. And when he came, everybody rejoiced and they closed the door. They shut the door. Now this, again, this is all part of what the actual Jewish wedding would happen, would take place. When they were gone, the bridegroom came and they shut the door. And it was over for those outside the door. Now, you know, when we're looking at this, Jesus gave this illustration. And remember, he's the one that said, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins." He said, "It's going to be like this in the very end." So what was he talking about? First of all, we know who the groom would be. That would be Jesus. We know who the bride would be. That would be the church, the people that follow after Jesus. But who are the bridesmaids? The bridesmaids weren't the unbelievers. They weren't people who stood against God or stood against faith. Because if they were, they wouldn't have been included in the wedding party. No, they were people that gave every outward appearance that they were part of the church, that they were part of God's kingdom. They were professing believers, and they had a form of godliness, but they had denied the power. Now we read about this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And it says, "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, and avoid such people." After Paul told Timothy about all these things that were going to take place in the final days, in the last days, he was saying, there are going to be people there who look like Christians. There are going to be people there that give every outward expression of faith, but their hearts have never been surrendered. They've never given themselves to the Lord. They want to add God to their already complicated life. You know, Revelation talks about this too. This is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, in one of the letters to the churches. It's a letter to Ephesus. And it says this, after Jesus spoke about all the good things that these people in Ephesus had done, he said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." These are like the parable of the soils, those that fell in the ground, but it was just shallow. And it sprung up right away, but the heat of the sun and the dryness, all of a sudden, it withered and died away. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. Like the bridesmaids, they became drowsy. In other words, you know, I've been hearing this since I was a child. I heard this in church when I was young. And nothing has happened. Everything's exactly the same as it was 50 years ago. So what am I supposed to believe now? You become drowsy. You become complacent. You get lulled to sleep. Like Jesus said here, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Spiritual sleep. These are the ones that don't really have a living relationship with God. They have a lot upstairs, a lot of understanding, but their heart has never been changed. It's never been touched. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's not how much you know about God. It's the relationship that you have with him." In fact, Jesus said this, in the Sermon on the Mount at the very end, he said, "Many will come to me on that day." This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, this is Jesus speaking, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now again, this isn't a condemnation from men. This is Jesus speaking. And he's saying it with all mercy and almost pleading with people. Look, you've got time. Turn things around. I never knew you. You never came to me. You never talked to me. You never honored me in your life. You see, they built their lives on sand instead of on the rock. You know, last week we saw all these pictures from the Outer Banks of these houses that had been undermined and they started crumbling one after another. Why? Because they were built on sand. They drove pilings down, but after a while the beach eroded and those pilings didn't hold anymore and the houses fell over. It's a great visual for what Jesus was saying, and you realize Jesus gave the story about the wise man and the foolish man immediately after he said, "Many will come to me on that day." This is what Jesus was talking about when he talked about these bridesmaids. They didn't think ahead. They didn't plan ahead. They thought, "Oh, it'll all work out somehow." You see, there are eternal consequences to what we do in this life. There are eternal consequences. Once the door was shut, nobody could get in anymore. It was over. And Jesus is telling us there's going to come a time when the door is going to close. There won't be any more opportunities to come to me. That's why he said, "This is the day of salvation. Now's the time. Don't wait." I spoke to a young man not long ago, and I asked him about his walk with the Lord. I said, "What do you think God has for you in your life?" And he said, "Well, I think someday I may end up being a preacher." He said, "But the truth is, I've got a lot to do and a lot to see before then. So I'm going to live my life. And then when I get older and I can't do anything else, then I think I'm going to go to seminary and become a pastor." Wow, how encouraging. But see, I think there are many people that think that way. I've got years. I've got a lot of time. But you know, when the Lord returns, when that moment comes, when the Heavenly Father says, now's the moment, that's a twinkling of an eye. That's immediate. People are going to be caught off guard. You know, it's interesting. Jesus gives the illustration of two men walking up a hill. That's during the day. Man and wife asleep in bed. That's at night. So when he comes, it's going to be daylight some places and dark other places, but it's going to happen all over the world in one instant. That's it. And time's up. It's over. And when that happens, God's grace is removed from this earth. There's not going to be the opportunity then. Now look, I'm not making this up. I'm telling you exactly what Jesus was saying here in this parable. I know that there are some theologies right now that try to say that when the Lord returns and takes his people, that there are going to be other chances down the road for people to accept him and escape the wrath of God. I don't see that ever in Scripture. And I have to tell you, don't trust in somebody's opinion. Don't trust your eternal salvation to someone else. Don't believe those things. There's not a second chance after the Lord returns. Think about the people in Noah's day. When God shut the door to the ark, did those people have another chance? It was over. The parable that Jesus gives right here, when the door is shut and those bridesmaids come and say, oh, open up, we're supposed to be in there. And the bridegroom says, I don't know you. You see, the grace is over. It's done. God's grace is now. He's giving the opportunity now. And so none of us has an excuse. Don't trust your salvation to some modern theory about the fact that if I don't catch this bus, I'll catch the next one that comes down the road. There's not going to be one. When the time is up and the Father says it's now, it's going to happen instantly and people will be caught totally off guard. That's what the Bible says. And why would God lie to us? He's told us everything else and it's been an intricate detail. Why would he lie about that? He's not. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 44, the Lord tells us right then that this, you must be ready for when the Son of Man comes. This is the time that the Son of Man comes. People say, well, where's the evidence of all this? It's right here in God's word. We're told, be ready. Jesus is telling this in our passage this morning. He said, truly, I say to you, I do not know. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. And what he's saying is, prepare now. Get ready, because I'm coming. Ready or not, here I come. Let's bow as we pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you so much just for this time together, a time to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might work in us. Father, we know that you're merciful and that you're gracious, that we have many sins, but your mercy is more. And we're so grateful and thankful for that. But Father, we also know that you tell the truth. And you've told us that there will be a time when the door shuts. Father, I pray that we would take heed, that to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and I pray that you would help us now to turn and cry out to you as our Lord and as our Father. And I thank you for each person here and pray your blessings on this day. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
If you would, please stand, and we will turn for our final hymn, number 380. 380, My Jesus, I Love Thee. We will sing the first three verses now and the fourth one after the benediction. Please bow for the benediction. And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power before all time and now and forever. Amen.